and I shall read chapter 1. First Timothy 1. This is what Scripture says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. This is the word of the Lord. Some of you remember from last year. It's a good tradition to pick up, found in some Anglican and some Presbyterian and other circles, a small liturgical response. When the scripture is read, then the reader says, "This is the word of the Lord," and the congregation replies. And at least when I'm in the pulpit for the next six sessions, that's what you will face. I have sometimes said that different segments of confessional evangelicalism prove more susceptible to certain heresies than to others. For example, some in the Reformed heritage are tempted toward theonomy. This is not something that tempts Arminians. Some in the Arminian heritage are tempted toward open theism. This is not something that tempts Reformed people. And similarly, you could argue that the people most likely to be tempted by the new perspective on Paul, so-called, it's actually a bundle of different perspectives with some commonalities, tend to be those who think pretty deeply about justification and related matters and have some problems integrating with certain elements and find this a new way forward and a new way out. And then with a small dose of the love of the innovative and the like, and away we go. Whereas those who have very few doctrinal predilections of precision and the like are, by and large, not tempted by this sort of thing. It just passes them by. And interestingly enough, those who are tempted by the more extreme elements in the emergent church movement tend to be those who have come from, to use McLaren's expression, the most conservative twig of the most conservative branch of evangelicalism, and then find themselves so far removed from the culture they don't have a clue how to communicate with anybody, so they jump on a vine and do a big pendulum swing over here, and thus they've reacted against something. Whereas if you find churches that are already well able to converse with a broader culture while still maintaining their biblical and theological roots, the temptation toward the emergent movement is, in my experience, minimal. Moreover, there are, of course, some sweeping cultural pressures that attract many who should know better. This is true in every generation. In our generation, there is a very strong pull exerted toward many people right across the whole spectrum of evangelicalism toward some new definitions of tolerance, toward a certain flirtation with pluralism that makes Christ important and supreme in some relative sense, but we keep our minds open, we say, to how many other people might be converted by whatever means and so forth, so that somehow exclusivism sounds too narrow, right-wing, ignorant, and bigoted, and is therefore slightly embarrassing. We should at least keep our mouths quiet about it and not provoke people to wrath. And somehow or other, the exclusiveness of the gospel gets watered down. It has always been so. From the inauguration of the new covenant on until today, continuing on until Christ's return, there have been, there are, there will be false teachings. On the one hand, one can fall into the error of the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13, who are so open-minded and generous toward those with another Jesus, as Paul refers to him, that quite frankly, they put up with outright idiocies and think that somehow it reflects their Christian magnanimity. And on the other hand, there can be people like Diotrephes, for whom the whole game finally becomes an excuse in power and control, such that eventually you can exclude the apostles themselves. So tight are you. The pastoral epistles provide us with profound insight on guarding the gospel. What the apostle calls in verse 11, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Isn't that a wonderful expression? The glorious gospel of the blessed God. How to guard the gospel while confronting and refuting those who would diminish it or destroy it or marginalize it. The pastoral epistles include a whole lot of other themes, of course, and we'll stumble across quite a few of them before we're done. But this element of necessary and appropriate confrontation lies right at the very heart of these three short letters. Even the opening lines make this clear. In some ways, of course, the greeting is standard. Me, to you, greeting. That's the way letters were introduced. And Paul has a certain almost formulaic approach. And yet, his words never descend to the level of the merely formulaic. He always introduces small changes or emphases that anticipate what the letter is going to be about. And so also here. Paul, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the command of God. At the level of brute fact, surely Timothy doesn't have to be reminded of this. I mean, by now, Timothy surely holds that to be true. Yet it is a truth that is necessarily important whenever there is controversy. That is, essentially, you return to the apostolic deposit, to the apostolic gospel. And moreover, if Timothy, there are some hints in the letter that this is so, if Timothy will be responsible for reading this letter to the larger church, then it's not only important for Timothy to be reminded of the apostolic deposit, but for the larger church as well. And one remembers, indeed, that the Apostle Paul, elsewhere, when he is involved in controversy, is quick to stress his apostolic status. When he writes to the Philippians and everything is fairly smooth, that's not what he appeals to. But when he writes to the Galatians, he not only insists that he's an apostle, but that he's been appointed by God himself, and not through any agency, human or otherwise. He wants it to be clear that his apostolic status is ordained finally by the risen Christ. Paul, then, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, and then two expressions that he uses nowhere else except in the pastoral epistles. By the command of God our Savior, that's found only in the pastoral epistles, and of Christ Jesus our hope, not a common way of talking about things. My guess is that both of these expressions anticipate where his argument is going. We'll see how in a little while. God our Savior reminds us that what we're talking about here is not God in some merely abstract or theoretical sense, but the God who brings salvation. What is at issue, finally, is salvation itself. The false teaching finally takes people away from what he has just introduced as this gospel, this glorious gospel of our blessed God. And of Christ Jesus our hope. We will soon see that the errorists, the false teachers, have succumbed to some kind of over-inaugurated eschatology, over-realized eschatology. They think they've got so many of the final blessings that it doesn't seem likely that they're looking forward to very much anymore. And one way of correcting them is to point out how much is still coming. Yes, you've got to point out their error. They think the resurrection somehow is behind them. Just how they think that will come to in due course. But one way of making this error clear is by talking about what still is to be anticipated. Christ Jesus, our hope, which has not yet come in all of its fullness and glory. So this theme of anticipation returns again and again and again. He writes, he says, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. I'm sure you are as aware as I am that the son category in biblical times was very often a functional category. You're the true son if you act like the father. You're the true son of Abraham if you have Abraham's faith. You're the true son of God if you are a peacemaker the way God is a peacemaker. You're the true son of the devil if you're a liar, because he's the liar from the beginning, do you see? It's a functional category. So for Paul to write to Timothy and say, my true son in the faith, he is saying, Timothy, I view you as another me. So far as the gospel is concerned, in the faith, you're my son. That's the way I'm writing to you. Then in the following verses, after the greeting itself, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul develops his argument in two stages. First, there is confrontation, and then there is encouragement. But the three topics that Paul treats under confrontation recur as mirror images under encouragement. In other words, there's confrontation, and under confrontation, three topics, and then encouragement, and the three topics, you get the mirror side of them. They're flipped over and then put back in reverse order. So if you have A, B, C, then they come back C prime, B prime, A prime. It's a kind of chiasm that controls all the rest of the chapter. And when you see how this chapter is organized, the structure of it draws you right into the center, which is the gospel itself. So first then, the confrontation. Verses 3 to 10. Number 1, the charge to oppose the false teachers. Verses 3 to 5. Now, the main thrust of these verses is pretty clear. I urge you to stay there, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. That is, the main thrust is that Timothy is to stay there and fight the good fight and confront this error that is promiscuous in the church in Ephesus. Yet there are many details that flesh out the picture. 3a, I urged you when I went into Macedonia to stay there in Ephesus. Apparently, at least on the most likely reconstruction of Paul's movements, when Paul was released from prison in Rome, the imprisonment described in Acts 28, he and Timothy and Titus, whatever other traveling they did, at some point traveled east, including a stop in Crete, where they planted some churches and the like. In due course, opposition broke out in Crete, and so Titus was left there to sort it all out, and Paul eventually writes to him in what we call our Epistle to Titus. Then Paul and Timothy stopped at Ephesus on their way back to Europe, back to Macedonia. And there, they found dangerous false teaching arising from some leaders who were abandoning the faith. Two of them are actually named at the end of this chapter, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Timothy then was left to sort things out, while Paul went on to Macedonia, and hence his words here in 1:3, I urged you when I went to Macedonia to stay there in Ephesus, and so forth. The false teachers clearly were still in some sense integrally connected with the church. They were not outsiders. That's why Timothy can be told to command certain people these things. You see, they're in some sense under the authority, at least ostensibly, of the apostolic voice, of the church leaders themselves. They may be leaders in some sense, but how are you going to take on Paul and his emissary? Moreover, verses 19 and 20 regarding Hymenaeus and Alexander, this presupposes that the church discipline being imposed on them is applicable precisely because they are insiders. They are being cast out to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme precisely because they have been inside. Apparently, too, some of these teachers have been pretty high up, maybe elders, which accounts for the fact that two chapters on, the apostle will start giving criteria for who should be elders. Moreover, this is also thoroughly in line with Paul's address to the Ephesian elders recorded in Acts chapter 20. He told them that the time would come that false teachers would arise even from their own midst. So why should we be too surprised today when this happens? Don't you get tired when one new round comes after another? And good grief, when will we get to the end of this? You just finish sort of sorting out one heresy and a new one comes along. It was already there in the first churches. And it will be there till the very end. Part of apostolic responsibility is dealing with it. What can I say? You can't duck it. Now, what is the shape of this false teaching? Of course, you must not assume that what is wrong in Ephesus, which stands behind 1 and 2 Timothy, is exactly what stands wrong in Crete, which stands behind Titus. And yet, although there are some minor differences, we'll stumble across them in due course, there are some big similarities. Let me suggest some of the most important elements. Number 1, the false teachers claimed special knowledge, special insight, to the effect that the resurrection had already taken place. Hence, for example, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18. Regarding Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth, they say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. And they claim to have some special knowledge in this regard. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 20 and following, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care, turn away from godless chatter, and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. And who have no fear of it. And I heard Martin Lloyd-Jones say that he wouldn't cross the street to hear himself preach. And in my youthful enthusiasm, I thought to myself, methinks thou protesteth too much.